minor detail, right, Daniel? Is that a little better? Yay. Good. Good. Pardon me while I mess with my technology here. I'm new at this. There we have it. There's my scripture. That's better. Well, thank you and greetings from your brothers and sisters in Ohio at the national office team. Some of you know this crazy guy named Bill Ludwig. Yeah. He was out here for district conference. We met yesterday. He was winging his way back to Ohio this morning, I think, for the first time in 2 weeks to be with his family and to celebrate, I believe, his daughter's 13th or 14th birthday or something of that nature. So Bill's part of our team. You know this other guy, perhaps by the name of Stephen Cole, that may have crossed your path once or twice. I'm very blessed to have Stephen as part of our team and leading our team. He and Beth are great gifts to the movement. So thank you for allowing us to engage with Stephen in a new way in the larger thing that Jesus is doing among us as the Brethren Church. No need to give you a biography. I can do that later. I'll answer any questions you want to ask over tacos, as long as I can talk with food in my mouth. You all right with that? Let's pray and listen to a centering passage of Scripture here. Father, we are grateful people. You have sought us out because your word tells us that when we were yet sinners, you came looking for us. So we thank you that you invaded our space. You walked among us. You were one of us. And you gave us a glimpse into the heart of the Father. Thank you, Jesus. And now as we look into your word and into some ideas, Lord, would you please as our sister prayed a little earlier, speak carefully and quietly to our hearts those things that you want us to carry from here, and allow those things that are unnecessary or just noise to fall away. But let those things that are from you sink deeply. We want to love you well and we want to serve you well. And we just want to let you know we love you with all that we are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hebrews 11 is a chapter of the Bible that for most of us who have been around the faith walk for a while have spent some time in there. It's often called the Hall of Fame of Faith. And I'm not going to read the whole passage there, but I want you to, in your minds, know that that's the setting this particular section of verses comes from. Hebrews 11 starts off with a pretty profound word by the author here. It says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And then the author starts listing names of this one and that one and others. And it's in that context that this particular passage I want to center our thoughts on for a little while this morning comes from. It's Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. And I think I'm reading from the NIV. I can't read that small print, but I've got the print big enough that I can actually see what I'm supposed to read here. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. All these people, remember, the author had started to list names like Abram and Sarah and Enoch and Jacob and Isaac. And so he's already started the list. He hasn't completed it yet, but he breaks in the middle of that list and says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Regardless of your personal political bent, who you voted for or didn't vote for, we are now in a season previously described in this last campaign cycle as Make America Great Again. Whether you love it or whether you are afraid of it, doesn't matter. It's a fact. We are in the era of what, I picked this up in the hotel I'm staying in, USA Today supplement, whatever day that was, Thursday or Friday. It's about sustainable living. I don't know if that's just a California thing. You are a different country here. You know that, right? I think you do know that. Sustainable living. The next to the last article says, fighting climate change in the era of Trump. We are in the era of Trump. It is a new world. And everything is changing. Everything is changing. I saw my first commercial on TV last week that at the end of the commercial, and I didn't think about it when it buzzed past me, but my first commercial where at the end, you know how they put those little real fast words, disclaimers, sometimes on the radio and you don't understand what they're saying. This was a TV commercial. They weren't quite as fast as the radio, but at the end of the commercial, the disclaimer said something like, you can fact check our claims at .. or .com. You can fact check what we just said in our commercial. Everything's changing. Everybody is questioning everything. Everything is changing. My wife, Nancy, familiar name. My wife, we moved her parents in with us several years ago as both her parents' health was failing. So we became primary caregivers for a 90 and 91-year-old. My father-in-law passed away a couple years ago, but my mother-in-law is still with us, 92 years old tomorrow. 92 years old tomorrow. My mother-in-law insisted that I want you to buy me one of those thingies that Nancy has. She wanted a Kindle or a tablet because my wife had shown her pictures on Facebook of our kids and our grandkids that our family had been posting. And she was intrigued by the fact that you could see that stuff. So she said, I want you to buy me one of those thingies. And my mother-in-law, 92 years old, is on Facebook. Even to the point of one night, one morning, I got up and I saw a text from my sister-in-law, and she said, did you know Mom was on Facebook Live last night? In her bedroom, she saw this little thing that said, would you like to go live with your friends? And she's sitting in her bedroom. We had gone to bed. We were tired. She's sitting in her bedroom, and she said, I punched the button. And she was expecting that something else would happen. And she said she sat there, and my sister-in-law's message was, Mom was live on Facebook for about 4.5 minutes. All you could see was from here up. Fortunately, she could, and she didn't notice what was going on until she started looking at the picture she was seeing, and she said, "That looks like my hair. Hey, wait a minute, that looks like the shelf above my bed." My son lives in Tampa, Florida, and I get a text from him the next morning. He says, "OMG, why the heck was Grandma live on Facebook last night?" Fortunately, my sister-in-law took the video down rather quickly. Everything's changing. Even 92-year-olds are getting on Facebook. Pretty early in Stephen's administration at the national office, I think he went to a gathering of executive directors or executives of different denominations for a retreat. And I remember one of the things that Stephen said that he took away from that retreat time was they were talking about this idea of change, that everything is changing. And the way he said they described it was, we are now in a state of perpetual whitewater. So those of us who don't like change, or we're not comfortable with the pace of change, here's my advice. Strap on your seatbelt. It's not going to slow down. So if that's true, what are the implications for us as the Big C Church, for us as a local congregation, and for you and I as individual followers of Jesus? Last year I had the opportunity to attend a conference, and I want to share just a quick video clip from a guy by the name of Kevin Kelly, who's an author and a thinker. And the title of his talk was Spiritual Guidance for Artificial Intelligence. Cue that up for me, Daniel. Artificial intelligence.
Yeah, I want to talk about some technology that I think actually may be bigger and affect our lives than even the internet and all this other kind of stuff that we have going on right now. And that's artificial intelligence. And I suggest that it's even more important because I think there's a spiritual dimension to this thing that we're making, these artificial minds. And I wanted to talk about the opportunity I think that there is for the church to take advantage of this. So the important thing to realize is that AI is already here. And we can kind of see it a little bit in, you know, Siri talking to Siri and stuff. But what tends to happen is that when it's working, we don't call it AI, we call it something else. So it's basically anything that does not yet exist is AI, and once it exists, we call it machine learning or something like that. We are using it right now to analyze x-rays better than humans, and it's used right now in AI to in legal departments to go through evidence better than a paralegal will. And of course, it flies planes for everything but 8 to 7 minutes on a flight is being flown by an AI, and if you own a modern car, the brakes chip in your car brakes better than you do. That's why it's there. Those are all AI things, but we don't call them AI. The Watson that played Jeopardy beat the human champion of Jeopardy was an AI, and of course recently a one owned by Google beat the world's Go champion, something that even the AI experts did not expect to happen until another 10 years. And in the third game, when the human champion lost, he said that the move that the AI made was creative. It was genius. It was an amazing, almost superhuman-like move. And this is a painting that's painted by an AI. And AI can actually make a Mozart-like symphony that even experts have a trouble telling whether it was Mozart or not. So I want to indicate the fact that this is really all happening right now.
Did you hear what he said? This artificial intelligence thing is not something that's in the future. My phone is way smarter than I am, and I can ask Siri just about anything. She doesn't always answer the right stuff, but that's artificial intelligence. There are implications for us as a culture, as a society. A whole bunch of them that we don't have time to cover this morning, but one I want you to get your head around is artificial intelligence will change the jobs of the future. The most prolific job in the United States currently is truck driver. Truck driver. Anybody here a truck driver? Or been one? You can Google it. Somebody fact checked me on this once when I shared this. The most prolific job in the United States is truck driver. And because of artificial intelligence and driverless vehicles, by the year 2030, what they say is, within 20 years, 50% of the truck driving jobs will be gone because of driverless vehicles. In 30 years, 100% of those jobs will no longer exist. And it's not just in the future. I have a friend who's a brethren pastor, and if I named his name, several of you would know who it is, who is currently in negotiation with Uber to work for them as a trainer and programmer of artificial intelligence driving trucks. Everything is changing. There is a significant reshaping of church going on. Everything around us is changing. Our culture has changed and will continue to change. But there's also a reshaping of the way church happens and our mindset about church. It requires us to rethink what's more likely to happen in certain kinds of environments. Where did I leave my stick? There it is. Sorry. A couple years ago, I asked a couple of our brethren pastors to attend a seminar that was hosted by Group Publishing, and the title of the seminar was The Future of the Church, and they were bringing together scholars and authors and thinkers to talk about what will the church look like in 15 years or 20 years or 30 years, should the Lord tarry that long. And the two observations I remember those fellows sharing with me of what they heard was, number one, you guys have any mega churches anywhere in Manteca or this general area? So the definition of a mega church is a pretty big church, right? A couple thousand people or more. Here's one of their observations. According to the folks who are watching what's going on, mega churches and multi-site churches are not a fad. They will not go away. They're here to stay. The second observation was, we will see the rise of the boutique churches, the smaller church, think 30 to 75 people. Those churches will thrive because, for a lot of reasons, but those churches will thrive. Mega churches, very large churches will thrive. What will probably become more and more rare will be churches in between those. So those churches of 100, 150, 250, 400, they're going to be more and more rare as these other things continue to take shape. You guys, that's really good news for us as a brethren denomination. Our particular tribe is not necessarily blessed with a lot of large churches. Most of our churches are kind of like what we're sitting in this morning. 30 to 70 people. Lots of them in rural places, not cities like Manteca. what we used to view as a liability is becoming an asset. Meaning, the way we seem to have been shaped in our heritage to be small, family, people who know one another and care for one another very deeply, that's what our broken world is longing for. Everything is changing. Everything is changing. You know, you're familiar with some patches, and we won't read them all, but in Isaiah chapter 58, there's a passage, a section there, I think about a verse 11 or 12, where Isaiah says, "You," and this is God speaking, "you will be known as a rebuilder of walls and a restorer of homes." In a picture, what Isaiah is describing there is that big, larger, overarching mission of God in the world to redeem and restore everything that sin broke in the garden, to restore it to its original design. And that picture in Isaiah, in that particular chapter, says, when the kingdom breaks in, you will see homes put back together. You will see lives restored. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. In Isaiah 65, there is a picture that describes the restored Jerusalem. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 to 7, God through Jeremiah is encouraging the exiles in Babylon to pray for the welfare of the city they're in. Put down roots, get married, have families. Pray for the welfare of your city. Pray that your city flourishes, because when your city flourishes, you will prosper. There is a restoring going on in this picture of God's kingdom, in this great big arch of what God is doing. There is a restoring going on. That passage in Hebrews says that those people who died faithfully, but they didn't see the completion of what they were longing for, they didn't receive the full promise, they saw it, they could see a glimpse of it, and they waved at it, longing for it, but they didn't get it yet. They were looking for a better country. Newsflash. Quite honestly, it doesn't matter who's president. Jesus is still on the throne. This is his thing. Don't hear what I'm not saying. It does matter. But in the grand scheme of things, you and I are not simply citizens of the United States or citizens of the country of California, if that's how you want to refer to it, or the Republic of Texas or whatever. Our citizenship is somewhere else. It's in a different place. It's in this kingdom thing that Jesus announced is breaking out when he spoke in the synagogue that day. I think there are some things that we can learn about how Jesus interacted with people, how God interacts with people. Because I think if we step back from all that we do to ponder it a little bit, there may be some things that we realize we've misplaced our expectations. So can you throw up? There we go. Jesus had a number of spheres of influence and spheres of interaction. You may have seen this or heard this, but think about it this way. Jesus interacted with crowds. Anybody remember an example of what one of those might be in a crowd? How did Jesus interact with a crowd? You're not allowed to talk. He fed them. That was one. How many were there? 5,000. 5,000 men. So we really don't know whether it was 5,000 or 15,000, but it was a bunch. So Jesus interacted with the thousands. Then he also had this group. I'm starting clear over here, the crowds. He gave them himself, but he He gave them a different level of himself than he did in other spheres of interaction. So you moved from the crowds, and from the crowds there was this group of 120 that followed him around a lot. You can see that in Scripture. They would go from place to place. From that group, there's an account where he sends 72 of them out two by two to go do something, then come back and let's talk about it. You do realize I'm paraphrasing a whole lot of stuff here, right? We could look it all up. It's all in there. Yeah, you could do fact-checking because it's in there. So crowds, 120, 72. From that group, he also specifically called out 12 men. Come follow me. 24/7. Watch what I do. Listen to what I say. And you will figure out if I am who I say I am. Follow me. So there were 12. But even in that 12, there were 3 that he kind of selected out to spend a little bit more time with and poured a little bit more of himself into. Remember their names? Peter, James, and John. Yes. That's right. You know your word. Peter, James, and John. They were the ones that he took with him up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They got to see Moses and Elijah. Peter wanted to build a tent and hang out. And Jesus said, no, can't do that. But he gave them a glimpse of more of himself. They were the ones who, when he knew he was going to face the hardest work of this salvation thing, not on the cross, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was going to face his toughest moment of pleading, God, is there not another way? He wanted those 3 men with him. Please come with me and pray with me while I wrestle with this. And then there are times when Jesus interacted one-on-one. Here's the deal, I think. That on this side of the chart, in the crowds, the 120 and the 72, where do you think Northgate fits in that? How many of you are here on a Sunday normally? Somewhere between 30 and 70-ish? So let's, in our minds, think about that's the gathered church for Sunday morning. It's our normal expression of how we do church, right? On this end of the spectrum, it's more a whole lot about information, sprinklings of pictures of the kingdom of God, information, inspiration, and invitation. Over here, it's information, inspiration, and invitation. The more we move in those spheres of influence, you see Jesus doing different things in different settings, and it changes from simply being something attractive, I'll get something from this, we'll follow you around to the other side of the mountain because we're hungry again, right? We want more food. It moves from that to a dynamic of higher challenge, meaning commitment, higher application, and higher transformation. Lives are changed when we get into the presence of God. When we are naked and vulnerable, like Adam and Eve were in the garden and not ashamed before their Creator. Nothing hidden. Life transformation doesn't happen on this side of the spectrum. It happens the farther we go this direction. But where do we put 90 to 95% of all of our resources, meaning time, money, energy, prayer. It's getting those 30 to 70 of us together on Sunday mornings, right? What are we really longing for? Just simply great worship? A little bit of decent teaching? Or is what God is there something more going on that God desires? That we be reshaped into the image of His Son? That we be transformed by the renewing of our minds? So there is something different that goes on in those settings of 12 and 3 and alone with God. That's where transformation happens. So there are some profound implications about what needs to change in the way we do church. Especially in a cynical generation that's going to fact-check everything your pastor says. You put your message online, and if somebody's following it, they're going to Google it. They're going to check you out, find out if you're being authentic. So what are the implications for us as a local church? I mean, you've already heard some of the big implications for the Big C Church. For us at a local level, wow, we need to kind of rethink things, because some of the things that we thought were working really aren't working. They're not producing the kind of kingdom fruit that we long to see, that Jesus longs to see. Our little home church of North Georgetown, Ohio. Has anybody ever been there besides Alan and Cheryl? I know they have, because Alan spoke there once. You can't get there from here. Not without a plane, a train, and an automobile. It's 65 miles southeast of Cleveland, 75 miles northwest of Pittsburgh. So we're in the center of the Rust Belt in Ohio. And we're 25 minutes directly east from the Football Hall of Fame in Canton. The NFL Football Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio. My claim to fame. There you go. So our little church, little North Georgetown church, had its beginning in 1892. When was Northgate planted here? Anybody know? History? I saw some pretty interesting pictures on the wall out here. Sometime in the 30s. So we got you beat. 1892 was the year that North Georgetown was founded. And we have been through all kinds of cycles of growing and pruning and growing and pruning and great life and crisis. And we've been through lots of those. It's a long story of seeing ourselves kind of, now this is, I know how ludicrous this is, but North Georgetown used to think of themselves as being way out there on the fringes of the Brethren world, because it was an hour and 45 minute drive to get to Ashland. And nobody ever wanted to drive that far. But until the 1960s, they couldn't afford a full-time pastor. And it was just a steady stream of either seminary professors or seminary students coming to practice. So they saw themselves as a training ground for seminary students. We'll never be big enough to actually have a full-time pastor. Anyway, long story. It's the church that my wife grew up in. I am not Brethren, I married it. My wife grew up there. And since we moved back and re-engaged there in 1991, the church has been on a pretty dynamic journey of trying to figure ourselves out. But we have a little group that originally was called the In-Step Group. And I want to tell you what has happened in our little church, because a group of about 12 people got together and did the Barefoot Primer that was launched by Brandon Hatmaker's book, The Barefoot Church. We did that experience. And the big thing that we learned from that was it placed us in an experience that forced us to try to see our neighbors and our neighborhood with different eyes. It forced us to wrestle with what does it look like to be the incarnational presence of Jesus in our world. And there have been some very big changes among us because of that long journey we've been on. Yes? No? Stuck? Move me on. There you go. For most of our history, we wouldn't put it in these words, but for most of our history, we have operated in an attractional model of doing and being church. Meaning, if we put a cross up on the top of the building, or at least we have one somewhere inside, that Jesus has shown up in that place, and our doors are open, and we'll just wait for everybody to come in looking for Jesus. That's an attractional mindset. We're welcoming, but you got to come in the door. Part of what's been going on for us is a shift to a different mindset. A mindset that sees church as the comfort that we have received. We are actually not supposed to wait for people to come get it. We're supposed to be out there giving it away. So it is a go, a sent mindset. It is being the incarnational presence of God in our world. And it forces us to change the questions we ask. Questions like, whose are you anyway? As a church, whose church is this? That's the right answer. I'll step on toes. It's not Miles' church. It's not Gene's church. It's not Tiffany's church. It's not your church. You didn't pay for this with your life. Yeah, have you invested in it? Yes. But this is not yours. There is only one head of the church, and it ain't you. Whose are you? Who are you? Why are you here? Who are you here to touch in Jesus' name? What is God calling you to become? And what is He asking you to do for His sake and for the sake of the kingdom? Dustin White challenges us this way. He says, who are your people? God put you here on purpose, so here, who is He putting you here to touch? To show the kingdom to? Not very far from us in North Georgetown, the Beacon of Hope Church in Louisville they're going through some of the same kind of questions and experience, and a couple named Doug and Mickey talked to us once about their Tomcats. They had a bunch of kids that were from the neighborhood, but not part of the church, low-income housing. They decided they were going to invade the church, like four or five like middle school kids, all from the same family. Dirty, smelly, messy, and it was the kind of kids that didn't behave well in church, right? Not that you guys have ever experienced any of that. They called them their Tomcats. But as they were asking these new questions, instead of just getting them out of the church so they didn't make a mess, they decided they would embrace these kids and walk with them, because it was obvious that they didn't have parents that thought about anything kingdom-minded. And for about 6 months before the kids moved away, they fell in love with these Tomcats. And there were 80-year-old women from their WMS group that were weeping when they found out that those kids were leaving, moving away. Because those kids changed the way they saw their neighbors. In our experiences in North Georgetown with the Barefoot Primer, one of the things that we were challenged to do was see our neighborhood differently. And we used to drive, when we got to that place in the experience, we decided we were going to have eyes to see a particular trailer park we call Country Squire. That's the name of the trailer park. And for 2.5 years, folks there have been developing relationships in the trailer park. not longing for people from the trailer park to come to us, but going to the trailer park and actually being the church there. Loving on those people, getting to know them, getting to know their story. The thing that's changed for us is that they're no longer simply that messy, ugly trailer park. They now have names and stories like Ray and Ruth and Angie and Wilbur and Brian and others. Ray and Ruth, just tell you about those two. Elderly couple, he was a truck driver. They're both suffering from cancer. He had prostate cancer and is continuing to go through the treatments and things like that for prostate cancer. She, I think, has had breast cancer and lung cancer. He wears a smile and always has a joke. She wears a bandana because she lost her hair. They're not simply people from the trailer park. They're Ray and Ruth. Their son-in-law recently, they have begun to come worship with us. Not until they got to know us. It took 2 years for them to get to know us, to walk through the doorway of our building. But now that they have, they bring their family, they bring their neighbors. They're all the time saying, "We found a home. We found a home." Everything is changing. We are seeing our neighbors with new eyes, and that has meant letting go of some things that we were holding on to too tightly. Our comfort, our preferences, our resources. Guys, everything's changing. The world around us is in rapid pace of change. Our country's changing. Our communities are changing. Our churches, we must change. But I want to challenge you that a better word for us to think about is we must adapt. Because what used to produce fruit doesn't produce fruit anymore. Remember the continuum? We used to think that if you came to worship, you'd meet Jesus and your life would be transformed. No, you'd meet Jesus and you'd start a journey with him. But transformation doesn't happen in worship. An event can. I mean, God can break in, but the deep stuff of Jesus reshaping you into his likeness doesn't happen in the crowds or the 120 or the 30 to 70. It happens in the larcenage or places where 8, 10, 12, 15 of us get together and go deep. Or where three of us get to a place where we hold one another accountable for the things we know about each other. That's where life transformation happens. Jesus is still all about the redemption and restoration of everything that sin broke in the garden. And we cannot abandon that mission. That is not changing. That's the unchanging mission of God. But what we must do is adapt the way we approach it and create the kinds of environments where what we really want to see happen in people's lives, where they're restored to wholeness in their relationship with themselves, with their Creator, with each other as family, and with everything around them. Wholeness. Shalom. Shalom. That's that fullness of life that Jesus came here to proclaim. You may need to let go of some things. So, what needs to change about you? If Jesus is in the changing business, my encouragement to you is hold loosely everything you thought was sacred, because Jesus may want to adapt some of that in order to see lives transformed into the image of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful people because you loved us enough to break into our existence and encounter us in our broken state. Like those people described in Hebrews 11 who long for a better country, our hearts long for that, for our city, for our neighborhood, for our world. Help us to remember, Lord Jesus, the end of that passage in Hebrews 11 that says they didn't get it. They saw it, but it was not complete yet because God had us in mind. And in chapter 12 of Hebrews, Lord, you had the author tell us, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses that we can see and remember, let us run the race that is set before us. We can't run theirs. It's not ours to run, but we have one. Let us run our race. And to do that, let us lay aside the stuff that holds us down and weighs us down. Let us untie the things that are around our ankles that trip us up, the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run our race, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And Lord, would you please give us the joy that you had as you approached the cross, the joy not simply of going home one day, but the joy of taking those we love with us and those we are going to love, like Ray and Ruth, who now have names. God, do your work in us so that we can do your work in the world you've placed us in. It's in your name we pray. Amen.